Good evening. My welcome and my thanks for joining us for our last summer small group for this summer. Hello to anyone online too. I was going to make a joke at the start about how this officially marking the end of summer, but I think the weather may have beaten me to that. Anyway, today we're looking at the story of Jonah, often referred to as Jonah and the Big Fish or Jonah and the Whale. But while the Big Fish raises some interesting questions, it isn't the main character. And to be frank, neither is Jonah. The main character in this book is God. And throughout the book, he's asking Jonah a question. A question about how Jonah views those outside of God's chosen people. And through the book, God is asking us the same question. We're looking at the whole book of Jonah this evening. Not reading the whole thing. I'll give a summary of the first two chapters and then read the second two chapters. For a little bit of background, Jonah also appears in 2 Kings 14:25. He prophesied about Israel recovering lost territory during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And Jonah's from an area near Galilee sometime around the 8th century BC. Okay, our story starts very normally in 1 verse 1 with God giving a word to Jonah. But that's about the only normal thing in the book of Jonah. God doesn't send Jonah to prophesy to the people of Israel, Jonah's nation and God's chosen people. Rather, he sends him to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah's response is to run in almost the exact opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, hops on a boat, heads down into the hold, and falls asleep. 4 verses into the book, and things are pretty bleak. God hurls a great wind on the sea, and a mighty storm comes along. The ship is in peril. The seasoned sailors on the boat are desperately trying to find some way to survive. They throw lots to see whose fault all of this is, and the lot falls on Jonah. The sailors ask him why he's the cause of the storm, and Jonah explains he is a Hebrew, and he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And he tells them to throw him into the sea, and that his death will calm it. The men reluctantly do this, and as Jonah drowns, the sea quiets. And these sailors, pagans 5 minutes before, now offer sacrifices and make vows to the Lord. Enter the Big Fish. God appoints a big fish to swallow Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights. While in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays the prayer that you find in chapter 2, where he acknowledges his predicament doesn't hold out much hope, except for the fact that he knows God will hear his prayer and that salvation belongs to God. After the 3 days and three nights, the Lord tells the fish to vomit Jonah out on the dry land. And so we pick up our reading, chapter 3, verse 1, which is on page 775 of your Bibles. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And so the book ends with this unanswered question from God: should I not pity Nineveh, that exceedingly great city? Some of you may know I'm in consulting. One thought experiment I've been told when trying to come up with the best solution for a problem is to think what steps would result in a guaranteed failure and then do the opposite. Now, if I were to ask you for some traits in a messenger that would lead to failure, you'd probably come up with a description of Jonah. He immediately heads in the wrong direction. He asks to be thrown into the sea during a storm. He delivers God's message in as few words as possible. I think told it's 5 words in the original Hebrew. He hates the people the message is for, and he asks to die after seeing the consequences of delivering the message. But that's who we see God choose to send to the people of Nineveh. Throughout the story, Jonah acts in an almost pantomime fashion. He most definitely is not here as an example of how God's message is to be spread. So why does God use Jonah? And what is our response to that final question God poses? Should I not pity Nineveh? We'll be looking at these two questions and how they link to our 2 points for this evening: God's complete sovereignty and God's limitless compassion. Okay, on to our first point: God's complete sovereignty. This is the first big thing we see about God in this book. He's in charge. A phrase that appears throughout the book is "God appoints." If you look with me in chapter 1, verse 17, God appoints the great fish to swallow Jonah. And in 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, he appoints the plant, worm, and scorching east wind. We see God in charge of everything in this short story, from a tiny worm to a big fish. The sea, vegetation, animals. As Jonah himself states, he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And it's not just the physical that God is in charge of. Jonah emphatically states in his prayer while in the fish that salvation belongs to the Lord. And in the very next chapter, we see that the king of Nineveh understands that it's God's decision as to whether he should relent of the punishment he had decreed. On top of this, this all-powerful and overseeing God gets stuck in. He didn't just start things up all the way back in Genesis and is now watching ambivalently. He chooses at the start of the book to send his message to the Ninevites through Jonah and works through his creation to achieve his purposes. I just want to pause for a moment and talk about people's actions in the story. While it's very true that God is in control over all that goes on here, the Bible also makes it clear that everyone's decisions are their own. Jonah is the one who rises to flee from God. The sailors decide to fear the Lord after their rescue from the storm. And the Ninevites know that it is their evil ways they must choose to turn from to stand a chance at deliverance. God is in charge, but people are still responsible for their choices. We can't allow one of these truths to dominate the other. Did you notice the two somewhat out of place references to livestock in this book? Firstly, the king of Nineveh decrees they should be part of the demonstration of repentance, being covered in sackcloth along with the people. And secondly, in God's last question of pity that closes the book, it has the final words, "and much cattle." I don't think this is saying that animals need to repent, but rather that as stewards of God's world, our actions have an impact outside of us. Nineveh's outward act that shows their repentant hearts and God's pity for the city are all-encompassing, because God's lordship over his creation is all-encompassing. God is completely sovereign over all of his creation, and he appoints as he wills in order that his purposes are achieved. Now, we could read the book of Jonah and take that away as our only point, but this would miss something fundamental. And here we move to our second point: God's limitless compassion. I think this is the deeper truth within the book of Jonah. In this short story, God bears his heart. He shows his deep love for the world. And he doesn't just show it to us and say, this is me, but he also invites us to align the priorities in our hearts with his heart's priority for the world around us. When Jonah first rejects God's call to go to the Ninevites, it's not explained why. It isn't until chapter 4 that we find out. Jonah says in verse 2 of chapter 4, at the height of his anger at God's mercy, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is God's name that Jonah uses. We see it first in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. Don't need to turn there, but we read, The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. God's name represents God's very character, and Jonah uses it against him, saying this is the reason he didn't want the assignment. It's a bold move from Jonah to disagree with God's decisions, especially bold given his reason is based on God's revelation of his compassion through scripture. Remember two chapters ago, Jonah claimed that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, and now we see him raging against the Lord, the God of heaven. I'm sure we've heard people say, how could you do this, God, in videos or conversations, or maybe we've thought this ourselves, but these usually relate to events of loss and suffering, not mercy and salvation. To the book's initial readers, God's pity for the Ninevites might have been the most surprising part of a story full of unexpected behavior. They would have known that God is sovereign over all. Jonah says as much. But we see that Jonah believed that when it came to compassion on anyone outside of Israel, God wasn't to get involved. It was Israel who had the law and the covenantal relationship with God, and everyone else had no place in God's plans. While we would all probably look at Jonah in this moment and agree that he's in the wrong, this book holds up a sober warning to all of us. Outwardly, Jonah ticks all the boxes. Jonah claims to fear the Lord. He prays a prayer that says all the right words. He even knows God's very name. And yet he is exceedingly angry at God's choice to relent from his anger. He doesn't think that the Ninevites deserve such mercy. And to some extent, he's right. They have acted evilly and don't deserve mercy. But in this, Jonah shows he doesn't truly know the God he's dealing with. He need only look back at the history of his own country to see how wrong this view is. This God has so often relented of his anger against the constantly rebellious Israelites. Jonah himself has just disobeyed God, and yet God has given him a second chance through salvation by fish. Despite what Jonah thinks, this is his God, and this is our God. Do we ever begrudge God's mercy on those around us? Or scoff at someone professing to have become a Christian when we know their backstory? Do we look at some of the tyrants and murderers from history and think that God would never have pitied them? In Luke's gospel, we read that the salvation of a single sinner generates joy in heaven. So why doesn't it always generate joy in us? Through chapter 4, God tries to get this through to Jonah. He is so gentle with this angry prophet. With a simple question, do you do well to be angry? He tries to show Jonah that he's looking at things all wrong. With the simplest of signs, a plant that is here one day and gone the next, Jonah is shown that his priorities are so upside down. How can a man get so upset about this plant and yet fail to have compassion on this city that are lost in their evil ways and fall squarely under God's wrath and judgment? Especially when he should know what this God is like. Should God not have pity on these 120,000 spiritually clueless people, people he had made in his own image? Again, this should force introspection in us. Are our priorities in line with God's? Do we get angry about the trivial things of this world? Our team losing some sporting event, a favorite TV show not being given another season, minor annoyances at work? Or are our hearts looking at the exceedingly great city around us and being moved to pity? We'll have a closer look at these Ninevites now. God's description of them is blunt. He says these people don't know their right hand from their left. It may be an exceedingly great city, but until Jonah came along, they had no idea about what they were doing. They were spiritually blind, and it took God's word to show them that what was in their hands was evil. And do you remember the cows from the first point? The fact that both references to livestock sit right alongside the Ninevites is another damning verdict on them. These people spiritually have no more sense than the animals in the field. They don't have a clue. And this assessment of the Ninevites brings God's question, "Should I not pity the Ninevites?" into even starker contrast. Perhaps you're sitting here as someone who hasn't repented and come to know this God. This description might seem uncomfortable or even insulting. I'm sure if I asked everyone in this room, they could tell me which of their hands was the left and which was the right. But this is the God of heaven's verdict on all who haven't turned away from their old life of sin. It has been God's verdict at some point on everyone in this room. But the wonderful news is that God doesn't make this judgment and then sit all high and mighty in his throne room. We have seen how he made sure Jonah's message got to the Ninevites, despite Jonah's disobedience. And for us here today, and everyone throughout history, he went even further and sent his son Jesus to show us how far his compassion goes. As we've seen in our recent sermon series on Sundays, this Jesus went and preached parables like those of the lost sheep and the prodigal son. His hands reached out to a broken and hurting world and healed them and brought near those who are far away. And ultimately, he went to a cross without the slightest hint of unwillingness or disobedience to show that the judgment God pronounces on all of us can be taken onto his shoulders. And if we repent, we can be saved from it. This book contains three acts of people turning to God: Jonah as he drowns, the sailors in the storm, and the Ninevites when they hear Jonah's message. And consistently in all three, God steps in, rescues them, and they all praise him for it. This is the God that the book of Jonah shows us. Forget the big fish, look beyond the disobedient prophet, and gaze on this God. His power and his compassion are on full display here. So how big is your view of God? Does God need to gently be working in your heart so that you look at the world around you with the same eyes and the same heart that he does? Do we need to be reminded that our God is in control, that he's never not been in control, and that his power and eagerness to save are not limited by us having too small a view of him? As we draw to a close, I want to make some final observations. Johannes Kepler was a German astronomer and a Christian. As he came up with his laws of planetary motion, he claimed that he was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. This is what God is seeking from Jonah, and this is what God seeks from us today: to be thinking his thoughts after him, his thoughts of compassion. And as our lives become grounded by an understanding of God and his heart for the world, when he gives a command to go and tell people, our response shouldn't be to run away like Jonah, but to go and share in the great privilege of working alongside God. And for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, we have been given a command from God himself. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives what's commonly known as the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We may not receive a specific commission from God to go to a city we've never been to before and proclaim the gospel, but each of us is called to go to those people that God has put in our lives. Jonah's message was one of judgment, and the Ninevites couldn't be certain their repentance would lead to salvation. Our great joy is that our message is Jesus, and that anyone's repentance leads to a sure salvation and adoption into God's family. I want to finish with a story about a guy called Simon, nicknamed Peter. He was from Galilee, like Jonah. His dad's name actually was Jonah. For clarity, I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. One day he found himself in Joppa, and God gave him the command to rise and go with some men. Without hesitation, Peter went with him to a Gentile's house, a Roman centurion nonetheless, someone from the empire that was oppressing Israel. And there, Peter preaches the gospels to these Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and it's in this moment that the church truly understands that God's compassion isn't limited to the Jewish nation, but is for the whole world. That's us here, and that's London. So as God asks you, "Should I not have pity on London, that exceedingly great city?" how will you respond? There are questions on the other side of the handout to help us discuss that question around tables. But let me say a prayer before we do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your power and compassion. You are a big God, and so we dare to pray big prayers. Please fill our hearts with your compassion for the world around us and send us out so the world might repent and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.